So we're all going to turn together to Acts chapter 1. So if you have access to a Bible, I invite you to do that. If you don't have one with you, there probably is one in the seat in front of you underneath it. One of those is a hymnal, the other is a Bible. I'm not reading from that translation, which is a faux pas, but apologize for that. But we're in Acts chapter 1 today. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. And for those who are able to do this, I'll invite you to stand again for the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught. So he's referencing the gospel according to Luke there, same author for both of these books. I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to the heavens, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water. John the Baptist is who he's referring to. But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up towards the heavens, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward the heavens? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into the heavens, will come in the same way as you saw him go into the heavens. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I invite you to be seated. Today we have three who will enter the waters of baptism. And baptism is a rich metaphor for the church. It's not just a sacred behavior that we engage in. It's not some type of work salvation. It's, and we often say, an outward sign of an inward grace. What we mean by that is it's an outward expression, a public confession of something that has happened very personally, the decision to follow Jesus. And the reason we do this with water is important. I'm going to talk about that today. It's right here in the book, in the text of Acts that we read together. We're going to talk about water. And I'm so sorry if you're a regular attender here at Newby. You're so tired of hearing about water. But we're going to talk more about it today. But we're also going to talk about the distinction that Jesus was drawing between the baptism with water and the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And I hope those two things will come together as we prepare to enjoy the sacrament of baptism together. But here is, I think, key two verses that help to shape this whole passage we've read. Verses 7 and 8, you can look again at them. Jesus replied, It's not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So as we consider the gospel of Jesus today, we're going to think about what Jesus means to say to his church. And if you're not part of the church, if you're not one who's followed Jesus, we're going to talk a little bit about what it means for you to hear these words too for the first time, or maybe for the umpteenth time. But as we explore that, we're going to talk about three facets of this text: the creation of God, the commission of Christians, and the coming of Jesus. We're going to start with the creation of God. Look back at verse 1. In the first book, Theophilus, we don't know who Luke was writing to. It means lover of God, Theophilus, so it might be a generic term for anyone who reads the book. That's how I like to take it today. But there might have been an actual person called Theophilus that he wrote this for. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to the heavens, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. Here's the key verse for this point. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The word baptize is the Greek word baptismo. It means to be immersed, to be surrounded, to be covered, to be washed over, that kind of sense of being completely covered. And water and spirit are the two words that are being used with reference to this baptism. And those are recurrent themes throughout the scriptures. So it's easy to think of them quite literally, but they're meant much more than literally. They're mentioned together, water and spirit, at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while the Spirit of God, the wind of God, the breath of God swept over the face of the water. So right there at the beginning of creation, we have water and we have spirit. And they are separated, but they are there. Water in the scriptures, especially there in Genesis, comes to represent the lifelessness of original creation. It represents chaos, disorder, darkness, the nothingness out of whence creation came. That's the metaphorical use of waters in the Old Testament. So obviously there's water we drink, but this is a bigger picture idea of water. The prophet John, who's mentioned here in Luke, baptized with water. There's something important about that, something that we can't miss, because you and I began in the waters. You and I know that before you were born, you were what? Nothing, right? You have any memory of those days? The thousands and tens of thousands of years that were before you? No, you don't know anything. Something spoke into the nothingness and said, live, and then you woke up screaming, right? We use that a lot. You started in the waters. Some of you think you got here because your parents got married and they decided to have kids as though they were the generation of your life. Well, that might be a mechanism by which you came, but it's not the source from whence you came. God spoke into the nothing and you responded to that call. And your first word back to him was the scream you cried when you exited your mother's womb. That's the beginning. Baptism reminds us of where we begin. You and I were nothing. And we're becoming something. And that is the process of life. In some ways, Christian baptism reminds us of that birth. That we are called out of the waters, out of the chaos, out of the nothingness, and born into a world. So if that's how it begins, and John is using baptism in some of that way, in some other ways, those who took the baptism class know all the ways John is using it. But for the rest of us, we're going to stay with this metaphor today. But what is the book of Acts, what is Luke who wrote it, what does he mean that they were going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit? Well, that's in creation too. Because it's the Spirit of God over the waters that actually calls out life, right? The word of God spoken and all. I know we think of, okay, I'll back up a little bit. So the word for spirit in Hebrew is ruach. And it's the word that means spirit, it means breath, it means wind. So if you breathe out, that's your ruach. When God breathes out, that's God's ruach. And God doesn't just breathe empty air. When God breathes out, he speaks. God's breath is exhaled with words. He doesn't waste too many syllables. And it's those words that are breathed out that bring life into the world. The Holy Spirit is active later too. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, at the creation of humanity, we find these words. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. This is another way of saying the same thing. We were nothing. Dirt, dust, inanimate material, disorderly stuff, just chaos. And God shapes humanity out of that dust. And then what does he do? He breathes into him the breath of life. and man becomes a living being. God's Spirit is the animating force of all that lives. So when Luke says, you've been baptized in water, you've come out of the chaos, but you have to wait because God is going to breathe a kind of life into you that is unlike the life you've experienced so far. He is going to breathe on you His Holy Spirit. And that kind of life that comes from that is unlike anything you've experienced. That's what Jesus is preparing them for. But at the heart of this whole story of creation for the Hebrew prophets who were inspired by God to tell the story to us in this way, for something to live, it must begin as nothing. It must be shaped and spoken to by God. And then God must breathe His life-giving Spirit into the nothing. And that's how life begins. So science can tell us a lot about the way life developed after it begins, but they can tell us nothing at all about how it starts, because the God who starts it is not accessible. He's not part of this universe. But this is how something comes out of nothing. We're trying to reproduce this as humans. You notice that one of my favorite novels is Frankenstein. I remember reading it in college, and the movies, not the movies, not one of my favorite movies, one of my favorite novels. And if you don't know the difference between the book and the movie, you got to read a few books because generally they're better. And Frankenstein is really a critique of the scientific developments of the time. And there was a fear that as science developed, it would create a monster that humanity could no longer control. So you can thank Frankenstein for The Matrix, and you can thank Frankenstein for all of the dystopian science fiction movies that have come out about computers taking over the world, aliens conquering us. Frankenstein was the first fear that our development as a species would eventually create something that we couldn't control, that we would open Pandora's box and we couldn't control the chaos that comes. Frankenstein was the first part of that. And as part of that story, the question was, how do you make a dead thing live? And you remember, if you know the story of Frankenstein, how they thought it might work. Electricity, right? You take that, you get the right organs in the right places, you sew the dead bodies together, and then with just enough electrical energy, that would make it live. I mean, it makes your car go, so why not? But electricity is not the source of life. We're trying to do the same thing today with artificial intelligence, as we're trying to create smarter computers and better driving cars and airplanes that can fly themselves. We're doing the same thing. We're trying to take inanimate material, just raw metals, and craft them with our hands into something that can become living somehow. And we're afraid it might take over. But we're trying to breathe life into nothing. It seems that humans have been doing this throughout history. But the scriptures tell us that whatever we can create, we cannot truly impart life. Even if something lives because of us, it's because that life has been imparted by another source, by God. And in the book of Acts, Jesus indicated to His followers that in being born into this world, they had taken just the first steps toward life. When you were born out of your mother's womb and you began to grow as a child and began to walk in this world, that's just the beginning of life. God called you out of the nothing, and these are the first steps out of the nothing. But the life that is real and lasting wasn't given to you at birth. It was a temporary life. It was a living but not permanent kind of existence. But God does intend to impart by His Holy Spirit a life that can never end. But we must follow Him and trust Him and put our faith in Him. And our future lies entirely in His hands. That's how Jesus prepares His disciples. That day on Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, when the Holy Spirit came on the disciples, the symbol of what God was doing became real and active in the world. This is the creation of God. It's why you're here. And it's where you're going, whether you accept it or not. Secondly, let's talk about the commission of Christians. Look at verses 6 through 8. So when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, is this the time when You will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it's not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, Jesus' followers, when they heard this, they're Jewish people. They kind of understood what he was getting at. They had a sense of this, what the Holy Spirit could do. They had the stories of Samson. When the Holy Spirit came on him, he was able to kill a lion with his bare hands. He was able to slaughter an army with a donkey jawbone. They had the stories of David when the Holy Spirit came on him and he was able to kill the bear and the lion, and he was able to protect the people from Goliath. Some of you know the stories. So they had this idea. They knew that the power of God, when it was breathed onto a human, somehow humans became more than human, that the life imparted by the Holy Spirit of God was a more robust life. So they had that sense. So of course, thinking like Samson and like David and like all those people, they think, the Holy Spirit's going to come on us? Where are the swords? Where are the clubs? Is this the time? Give me the gun! Who are we killing? Is this the time we're going to win? We're going to conquer the Romans? We're going to toss them out? Jerusalem's going to be the capital city? This is the moment? And Jesus, it's not for you to know when God's going to do all that. Jesus reveals that this new life that's being offered to them is not for them. I mean, it is. They benefit from it. But the life that's being given to them at this time is for others. Did you catch that? The life that is being offered to them at this time. Now, when they're resurrected from the dead, that's the moment, right? That's when life is, whoo! And Jesus is going to set up his kingdom on earth and the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to find out why we were created in the first place. You're going to meet yourself for the very first time. We talked about, if you haven't been here, you need to listen to that series. It's been good. Not to speak too highly of myself, but it's the word. But in this time, when the Holy Spirit is breathed, it doesn't do that. We all know, because you've gotten sick. I have a cold sore this morning. I know I'm not receive the Holy Spirit quite the way that I will when the body is strengthened by it and can't be corrupted. You've gotten colds. Some of you have been ravaged by diseases much worse than that. Some of you are aging. Some of you are feeling the strength of your body zap out as though God is withdrawing the vitality of his breath. So you know, you haven't yet been given that Spirit that is going to be permanent and enduring. You know it. And yet the Spirit has been poured out now. But for what purpose? Obviously not to make you immune to cancer. If that's the case, then I don't have the Spirit because I've had cancer. But he's breathing for another reason. The life begins here so that you can share what he's doing with those who have not heard. And that is the purpose of his breathing now. And if our sails are tilted right and we catch the wind of his Spirit, it will always lead us into behaviors that are more like Jesus and words that are more like testimonies. Now, if you are a person who has not yet followed Jesus today, I have good news for you. Those who are here who have followed Jesus have been saved for you. They've been saved now and left here so that you could hear this story. Because it's not just a story, though it sounds like one. It is the purpose and meaning of all things. When I was a kid, I heard a story of Paul Revere. Some of you heard the same story. That when the British, when he was told that the British were coming to attack, he got on a horse and he just started riding through towns. You can travel the Freedom Trail in Boston to follow Paul Revere's ride. It goes from Boston and then into Lexington and into Concord. You remember the story. And what were you told when you were a kid? What did he scream? What was he crying out? The British are coming! The British are coming! Nothing was worse for me in my whole education process than to find out that that was myth. I couldn't believe that came from a poem by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, and he thought the real story was somewhat boring, so he spruced it up like all writers do. Based on a true story is what it should say, right? Based on a true story. Historians tell us that even though Revere was part of this early warning system for the early colonists, the revolutionaries, he didn't actually go riding through the countryside screaming, "The British are coming." He kind of secretly snuck into places and lit some lanterns and actually got arrested in Lexington before he ever got to Concord. Sadly, it's not as good a tale as the one I was told. But But what Paul Revere was for the revolutionary forces, the one who was tasked with being the first warning that the British were coming to attack a stronghold, that's what Christians are for the world. Jesus is coming. And we know he's coming. We've been given the message. But the world will not know if we spend our lives as Christians attending to our own spiritual development, concerned about our own holiness only, concerned about our own feeding, our own security, our own health. If that's what occupies Christians, then the purpose for God's breathing his spirit on us is lost. And we can hear the Apostle Paul crying out to the church, do not quench the Holy Spirit of God. This is the commission of Christians. Finally, the coming of Jesus. Look at verse 9. When he had said this, Jesus had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up toward the heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up towards the heavens? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into the heavens will come in the same way as you saw him go into the heavens." It's an amazing moment, right? I mean, I'd be doing the same thing. Jesus was just there. He's just talking with you. You know, some fog drifts by and he's gone. And so what would you be doing? I'd be staring where he was, looking around. And then suddenly there are two other people there and they say, "What are you guys doing? Did you understand what he said to you? Did you understand? Why are you here? He'll come back. Now go do what he said." That's how I summarize that passage. Get to work, because Jesus is coming. So tell the world that Jesus is coming. This can be good news or bad news. It's bad news if you don't tell anybody why he's coming. It's good news if they understand before he arrives, right? In fact, it's Jesus in his own teachings, which are recorded for us in the first book of Acts, which is the book of Luke, a parable that he told that helps us to understand what's at stake for us. Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them so, you know, ready for him, blessed are those slaves. But know this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. And another reason I love Peter is this next question that he asked. Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for everyone?" He wants to know who the audience is here. Is this about me? Jesus, is this about me? Like, should I be getting something out of this? Or are you talking to those other people? You've done that in church before, haven't you? I'm sure people need to hear this. This is not about me. Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for everyone?" And the Lord said, what Jesus does, he just goes on. He just keeps teaching. He doesn't even answer. Or maybe the teaching is an answer. "Who then is the faithful and prudent manager, whom his master will put in charge of his slaves, his servants, to give them their allowance of food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master will find at work when he arrives. Truly I tell you, he will put that one in charge of all of his possessions. But if that slave says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and if he begins to beat the other slaves, men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful." It's a metaphor, by the way. "That slave who knew what his master wanted, but did not prepare himself or do what was wanted, will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. From everyone to whom much has been given, much will be required. And from the one to whom much has been entrusted, even more will be demanded. Poor Peter, right? Is this about us? And Jesus just doubles down. Have you been given a lot? Have you witnessed my whole ministry? Do you know everything I'm teaching? Yeah, it's about you. Peter, it's about anyone who's received the gospel. It's about anyone who's been given the entrustment to share what we have been told about Jesus. Because Jesus is coming, we must keep testifying. Because Jesus is coming, we must keep moving. And I love the image of Jerusalem, which is their home city. Judea, which is their home state. Samaria, the illegal aliens living in their midst. They did not think the Samaritans belonged there. They should have been someplace else. They weren't thoroughgoing Jews. They didn't worship the right way. So he starts with, you got to share who I am in your city, in your country, with the people in your country you don't care for, Samaritans, and then to the ends of the earth. These are our mission fields. Your town, your state, your country, the desirables and the undesirables in them, and then into the world. Jesus is coming. This is our commission. There is no other. But for those who have not yet followed him, it's good news he's not yet come. Christians want him to come today. Those who haven't followed Jesus should be begging him not to come for a while, right? Because as long as he does not come, the world is being given opportunity to make a decision about the life that we were not asked about when we were born, but is being offered to us now that we live. No one asked your permission to pull you out of the darkness and make you live. You're here not because you chose to be here. You're here because you were ripped from the nothing and you were given life. So here you are. But God has not imposed life on you. For a brief time he has, but it's here you choose. Whether or not you want the life that he has given to you when you were nothing. Do you want this to go on? Do you want the life that you were forced upon you? Would you choose it if you were given the chance? If you read the Gospels of Jesus and you find out the kind of person Jesus was trying to call out of the darkness, the kind of person that he's creating you into if you follow him, when you read the stories of the gospel and you find out what the ethics look like, what the morality looks like that God is looking for, because believe me, church, he's not going to let anything live permanently that does not share his character. And so he tells us what the character of those who will live forever looks like. He'll do it, but we still have to want it. And he asks you, this is the world I'm offering you. You don't get life without condition. You did for a little while, but that's temporary. You don't get life without condition. Life comes with conditions. If you want to live forever, these are my terms, because I am life. And my terms are that you love each other, that you forgive your enemies, that you turn the other cheek, that you not hate each other, that you learn how to work together when it's hard, that you get over appearances and look to the heart. These are the standards of life. You control your bodily urges. You use them only in ways that are glorifying to God. You deny yourself whenever necessary. These are the kinds of beings God is calling out of the nothing, and you didn't arrive that way. But he is calling you and me to be those creatures. Do you want that life or not? That's why you're here. Because God is a gentleman, and he would not force a life upon you that you do not want. So you're given life temporarily, so that you can choose whether or not you want to live. This is the gospel of Jesus. And his resurrection from the dead tells us that this temporary world in which we have been conceived will end with our deaths, but it does not have to end there, because the life that he offers you is a life that's on the other side of this temporary reality. It is the life of the Spirit of God, which is breathed on you now and will raise you from the dead then. If you want the world he has described to you. If you want a world without consequence, where your morality guides everything, where you can do what you want with impunity and there are no consequences, that is simply not the world God is offering to us. You will not find what you're looking for. You can make this world into that world and it will end. But if you want the life that is everlasting, you must trust the God who has called you out of the nothing to tell you the kind of life he's offering to you. This is the gospel of Jesus. And it's why the church has been left here, to bear witness to the character, to the teachings, to the testimony of what God is doing in us and what he is calling us towards. So the question for Christians is this: are you sharing? What I hear a lot from Christians is, I'm tired. Didn't I do enough of that? Isn't it time for somebody else to do it? As long as you draw breath, you are here to testify. Whether you're on a healthy horse and you're vibrant and you're riding like Paul Revere with great lungs and you can scream, the British are coming, Jesus is coming. Whether you can do that or whether you are decrepit and can barely move and you're lucky if in the years you have left you'll get a mile into that journey of sharing the gospel. Wherever you are here to tell the world Jesus is coming. And life is coming with him, but not only life, because those who do not want the life he offers, their future is their past. The world should know that. No one should be surprised when our Lord returns. So for Christians, the question is, are you sharing? For those who have not followed Jesus, the question is, are you following the right voice? Because many voices call to us when we're teenagers, hormones call to us, almost like audible voices. And we feel a drive to do what they tell us to do. When you go to college, books scream at you and teachers scream at you. Your parents screamed at you. And all these voices are calling you to different attitudes and behaviors and values. And who do you follow? What the gospel tells you is that there is one voice you have to listen to. That somehow you have to sift all those other voices and listen to the voice that gave you life at the beginning. And if you listen, you will know it. Because he called to you and you're alive because you responded, because he pulled you out of the nothing. And if you quiet yourself and you read the teachings of Jesus, you will hear the same voice. My grandfather, when he was a child, had tuberculosis, I think. Am I right, Jen? Is that the one? It's been a long time since he's told me the story. He's been gone since the 90s. But he had tuberculosis and it got into his legs and he was paralyzed. And they had to put, you know, it's wonderful medicine back in those days. They put tubes in his legs to drain out the bad fluids. And he was laying in bed and they told him he'd probably never walk again. And he was not a believer. He had been abandoned by his father. He was an orphan, had been taken in by his aunt. But he was laying in bed one night and he just heard a voice. Get up and walk. He just heard it. And he thought it was his aunt. I know you're going to think I'm making this up. I'm not. You'll have to fact check with my mother. Many of you are friends with her on Facebook. And so he got up and he walked right into the room where his aunt was. And she freaked. And he said, well, you called me. He didn't tell me what she said. I don't know. But he was not a believer. After that, he could walk. He always had kind of bow legs and very short for a long torso. He thought it was associated with all that. So he liked to tell this story. So years later, I don't know, his 20s, 30s, he had lived a life of horrible sin. Had done all kinds of things to the point that he thought he should never get married because he didn't want to pass on his bad genes to the next generation. He felt that he was somehow corrupted inside. He didn't marry my grandmother till he was in his 40s. But in that a little Swedish covenant church, he heard the gospel of Jesus. And this is the way he said it. I heard a voice, and it was the same one that told me to walk. And that day he knew that he had to follow that voice for the rest of his life. Now that's a dramatic example, but the same is true of you. You're alive today because a voice spoke to the nothing, and out you came. And it's that same voice that calls to you in Jesus. And he says to you, why don't you recognize me? He came to that which was his own, but his own did not recognize him. The light of the world had come into the world, and the world esteemed him not. These are the verses from the Gospels. It's the same voice, folks. And he's calling you to live, not on your terms, but on his. And that's the deal breaker for a lot of folks. I want life on my terms, but no one's going to tell me what kind of life I have to have. Well, that's just simply not the gospel of Jesus. The one who gives you life sets conditions for it, and you have no choice but to live into his conditions or to reject his offer. This is the gospel of Jesus.